And with that 160 acres, if in 5 years' time that they would work it, if they would improve the land, then essentially it would be theirs for free. Now I want you to just imagine for a second that you're that piece of land, and whether you picture it, you being that piece of land in Missouri or Iowa or Nebraska, it doesn't make much difference, because a lot needs to happen for something to be sustainable on 160 acres. So if you're that piece of land in central Nebraska, essentially you need to do more than just pray for rain. You need to figure out where on earth you're going to get some sort of water source. You need to figure out where the resources are going to come. Secondly, the only thing that's traveled that land is buffalo and wagons at this point. And so that ground needs to be broken up over and over and over again, that anything's going to come out of it. On top of it, you need to be able to sow certain things. What 160 acres could do in Ohio was not what all of Congress was imagining it could do in central Nebraska. Now, if you're in eastern Nebraska or major portions of Iowa, not only are you having to break up the ground, before you even do that, you've got to start ripping things out. You've got to clear trees. You've got to do all sorts of work to even make the ground inhabitable. James essentially says, we are that piece of ground. And before we experience, before we hear the gospel, before anything is changed, God is doing that work. But even after we're changed, God has a whole host of things that he wants to do, because his goal is the same as what the goal was for that piece of ground, that it would be fruitful. So that now, 150 years later, you drive through central Nebraska and all you see is fruitful land. All you see is land that is actually producing something. That's incredible. That is absolutely incredible. And that's exactly what God wants to do. That's exactly what he's trying to do with a whole bunch of testing and trials in every single Christian's life. This is how one commentator, Alec Motier, said, you come up and you ask James, does life wind uphill the whole way? And James's answer is, yeah, to the very end. It's exactly that's what James is doing. That's what James is bringing to bear, is that God wants to form in you a kind of fruitfulness that you might not even be, completely on board with at times. But as James starts to unfold this, the trials, the temptations that are part of any Christian's relationship with God, you have to pass through them. Are you going to pass through them well? That's now James' big, big worry. Are you going to pass through all of these tests and come out on the other side well? Are you going to actually say at the end of the day, walking through this and this and this, being turned over, having trees uprooted, struggling to find a water source, was it worth it? And James, of course, the answer with that as well is, it is. So James does this in this passage with a promise, a warning, and finally, a motivation. Okay? We're going to look at verses 12 through 18, and he's going to give us a promise, a warning, and a motivation, because he actually believes that walking through these trials, looking at the end, you will say, as a Christian, you will say, as my family of believers, that it was worth it. So it starts in verse 12 with a promise. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. The promise is in that verse that the one who endures through all of this struggle, through all of these trials, that person will become the happiest creature on the face of the earth. That's the promise that God gives. if you endure rightly, God will make you into the happiest creature on the face of the earth. And I say happiest for two reasons. The first one is back in verses 2 through 4, when James first said, count it all joy when these trials are coming upon you. He tells you that the goal was to gain this kind, it's going to gain you a kind of steadfastness, and it's going to end up in perfection, lacking nothing. And if lacking nothing means anything, that means it cannot lack happiness. So it's safe to say, right, that nobody will reach Christian maturity in true righteousness and holiness without hearing Jesus say, enter into the joy of your master. Those are one of Jesus' parables. That's exactly how he frames us reaching perfection. Enter into the joy of your master. That sounds a lot like happiness. And then explicitly here in verse 12. This man of faith who remains committed to God under the pressure of this trial gets the one thing that every human being needs more than air, more than water or food, which is God's blessing. That's the one thing you need more than anything else, because God's blessing is that it's all of the pleasure that God has in carrying out his plan and doing the things that he wants to do poured out on you. That's what God's blessing is, right? That's why there's other translations, usually looser translations in a lot of ways, that actually switch out blessed for happy. Happy is the man who walks through this, because in a beatitude like this, it's got to be so much more. Happiness is so much more than some sort of temporary happy feeling. And that's, of course, why James is pulling from the same thing that Jesus said back in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And what's the goal here? What's the favor that you're walking into if you endure this rightly? It's this crown of life. Everlasting life, fullness of life. Life to its greatest extent. Life in all of its happiness. Blessed is the one who endures the trial rightly, because what waits on the other side is unrelenting happiness. That sounds, to me, those verses sound like becoming the happiest creature that the world has ever seen. So go back to that 160 acres we started with. Right, it's from the beginning of creation. It was God made it that men and women were to go outside, even outside of the Garden of Eden, and exercise that kind of dominion. Their goal was to go out and turn what was not Eden into Eden-like characteristics. God has a similar project to make all Christians, all of us who trust in Jesus Christ, into the happiest creature that we could possibly be in light of eternity. So, do you know why it's so sad? Why it's so sad that so many Christians, so many of us at different times and in different ways absorb prosperity teaching? I don't know if you're familiar, but prosperity teaching has a pretty wide range, but it's a teaching that kind of wants to emphasize that if you claim certain promises that God has, or if you're truly devoted to what God wants, you'll be able to gain things from God in this short little life now that allow you to live in a more happy way, i.e. avoid more hardships. It's so sad, because if they listened to James, if they listened to him, they would see that God doesn't want us to be so fixated just on our ability to be resolved or our development or gaining some sort of success through the trials. Instead, he's trying to get you to lift your eyes just a little bit higher and fix them on the happiness that God is promising to us, because it's so infinitely greater. It's so infinitely greater than anything else, any sort of happiness that someone else tries to promise in the here and now. Prosperity teaching could just become so sad, not because they're thinking that you can receive great treasures. It's because they think so small about what the treasure is. And why it's so devastating, because it takes your eyes off of a life, a victorious life that you're going to be crowned with if you're fixed on that goal. So now two questions that kind of flesh out, you know, what James wants us to see about the happiness. First, why will this kind of person receive this kind of happiness? What kind of person will receive this kind of happiness? Of course, the answer is, at the end of verse 12, is it's those who love him. Because God has made a promise that he will reward those who love him through their trials. In this verse, he's not asking of all the things that you need to do for him. All he asks is that you do the same thing that every Christian has said through all ages, which is, we love him. One way to draw a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is to say, we are those who love him. So it's that kind of person that will endure rightly. It's that kind of person that will receive this life. But the second question that James asks is, what must we do then? What do you have to do to actually receive this life? And the answer is, according to verse 12, you got to remain steadfast under trial. What does that mean? Now, it means you've got to hold fast to the confession that you made at first, as the New Testament puts it in another place. Or as it says in Revelation 12, you have to be part of those who didn't consider losing Christ even up to the point of death. Or, you know, as Hebrews 12 puts it, we run a race that is set out before us, not being entangled by all sorts of sin and other things that are there. Remain steadfast. Right? And so you could stop there and say, okay, great. People need to remain steadfast. That's all true. You got to hold fast your confession. But James is a good pastor. Anyone who writes the New Testament book, and especially James, is a good pastor. And so what does he do? He comes alongside you, and now he gives you a warning. He gives you a warning and then a motivation so that you don't stop remaining steadfast. So the promise is there that we will become the happiest creatures on the face of the earth. And the warning is in verses 13 through 15. It's a warning that the same trials that are designed to bring you into this forever happiness are also the trials that will become a temptation to you. So verse 13. Look at it with me. Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, but he himself tempts no one. So the warning is that those trials must not become a reason for any of us to blame God. The word for trial and temptation, well, we have two different words. They're the same. And if you go back and you read the King James, they leave them the same. So the only way we're going to know what the difference is between a trial and temptation is to look and to follow what the Bible says. So sometimes a trial finds a certain way to kind of rub against us, and it seems to strike a chord in us. And at that moment, it's done more than just be a trial that we have to walk through. It's become a temptation to sin. And when that happens, who will you blame? Right? It's not a surprise how this works. It's not a surprise at all. Let's say you come into this church, and maybe you've even been here a long time, who will you blame when it seems as though you haven't been able to connect and make deep friendships? Or you had them at one time, and some of those people transfer and they leave. They take a job somewhere else. Sometimes they die. What happens? Who are you going to blame that those kinds of friendships are not there? They're not part of your life. They're not all that you remember before or all that you've never had and that you wish for. Right? What kind of temptation does that trial then lead to? Maybe the need to grumble, to complain. I mean, if only God had provided what? A church with more people who were my age, more people that had the similar kinds of connections and the same kind of life as me. If only God had provided an easier way for me to get involved into the life of the church, or only if God had provided someone up front who better communicated the word of God. If only God had what? Will you blame God? Sometimes outward, right? So I'm sure you've been around people that get frustrated at some point and openly can just say, I can't believe God did this to me. But most of the time, right, it's a temptation like that. If only this. Or, I'd really like. And then it becomes, I should have had. I deserved. Will you blame God? Or another example. I mean, I remember this especially from other places that I've worked growing up. But what will you do? Who will you blame when your bosses are always making your job harder? Or every decision that they make is the dumb one. It's the wrong one. I mean, and then you feel the temptation. You may not ever say anything, but you feel the temptation in your mind to cut them down. And if you had the chance to say all of the things you were thinking about how dumb it was, you could just open the floodgates. And sure, you contain all that in your mind, but you're sitting there rolling over and over in your mind, I would tell them how to do things. They're stupid for the way that they're doing things. Will you blame God that you don't have the kind of perfect workplace that you thought? All of a sudden, that trial has become a temptation for you to sin. Will you blame God? Along with the trial, you've already experienced this in some ways, but we'll all be tempted to sin. And if we're to mature in Christ, and if we're to remain steadfast, each one of us and together, then we have to learn from James that these temptations are not to be blamed on God. For we know, why are they not to be blamed on God? Because we know the character of God, and that though He's sovereign in every detail of our lives, He Himself never, never entertains even the thought of leading us to evil and to leading us to sin. Right? That's what James is saying, right? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. He is never tempted to do you evil. So then where do our temptations come from? Where do they come from? And James's warning is not just a reminder about the character of God, but he wants to show you the inner workings of sin. He wants to show you the actual anatomy of sin so that when you see this temptation hitting you, you understand where it's coming from. And he does it in such a way that it's actually disgusting. Each person, look at verse 14. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire, and that desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. God's character is such that he doesn't tempt evil, but that's not our true character, is it? Right? Do you see how the family lineage begins? Along comes a trial, okay, and it strikes a chord within us. And it takes one of those desires and it strokes it. And it entices it until it's finally seduced. Okay? And then it nurtures that child for 9 months until sin is finally born. And then sin herself can only grow up and practice exactly what her mother did, which is this picture ending in a stillborn death. Sin grows up, she conceives, and at the end of the day, you have this stillborn death. You have death at the end of the road. It's awful, and it perfectly describes the way we nurture our temptations until we can justify sinning. And James is showing you that because that's how the temptation works in our lives. So, my friends, every one of us has our desires. All of our desires have the ability to be flipped in such a way if we're not aware of the danger, if we're not paying attention to the danger, whether it's your desire just to be comfortable, just to live a life that is not burdened, is the kind of life, the freeing life that you think you deserve, or whether it's desires even for our children, or even, you know, when it strikes home, is desires you have for a ministry, or desires to do anything else, and knowing that the trials are going to come, and you need to be aware of the threat. If you're looking, what will you do when that desire is there, and you're being tempted? What will you blame for your sin if you're looking somewhere else to try and pin your guilt? Don't be deceived. Do you see that in verse 16? James is drawing you. Do not be deceived. Because what can happen? You can be deceived. You can easily be tricked into justifying this in any way. And whether or not you can figure out the application of yes, I am being tempted, or I have never noticed that before, don't be deceived. This is how sin works in you. So there's a different way that you should be understanding God's motivations. Who are you to blame? There's a warning. You should never blame God. This is what our character is like. So we have a promise that there's a way forward into eternal life, and there's right choices to be made in trials and temptations by those who love God. And it might very well mean enduring and persevering for the simple fact that we love Him. For the simple fact that we love Him. But if we have to be warned that we've got a nature that can allow for our desires to so entice us that we're led to death, this is the question that we're left with. This is the question that one of the commentaries posed, and I just think it's so right on, and so cuts to the heart. How, at this point, as Jesus is pastoring us, how are we to love and to keep loving God when our hearts are springs of death-bearing wishes? And to this question, verse 17 replies, every good is in Him and from Him and is Him. So you have a promise, you have a warning, and you have a greater motivation, which is endure rightly. Why? How? By fixing yourself on God's goodness. Right? And there's two parts to the goodness that James wants you to meditate on. The first is, what kind of father is he? Look at verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James was already trying to convince us back in verse 5 that the God that you're supposed to go and ask wisdom to when trials hit is as generous as the day is long. He gives and he gives and he gives and he gives. He's like those floats in the apple blossom parade that throw Tootsie Rolls. If you've ever gone to one of these St. Joe parades, that's all they throw. And it comes in huge measures. You stick a bucket out and it comes home full. James says God's goodness is like that. But here's a threat, right? The threat is that we will stop loving him right through to the end where we receive our completed joy in our life. So we need perfect gifts. And that means there is a gift that is appropriate to carry us through in every single trial. How do you know? You ask James, then, okay, how do you know it's a good gift that you're receiving in the midst of this trial? And James says, who hung stars, sun, and moon? Who's the father of all of those? What kind of father is he? He's a father who hangs lights in the sky. And what did he call it after the day where he created sun, moon, and stars? He called it good. This was his good gift in the very beginning. He is the father of lights. But light, even the lights move, right? Even on the hottest day with no trees, there's spots. There's little spots on the ground where even the smallest blade of grass casts a little shadow, right? Imagine the full sun with no shadow. That is what God's goodness is like. That is what his intention with his every good and perfect gift is like. They are coming down from a place where there's not even the possibility of any shadow squeezing itself anywhere. Right? The temptation was to think God is the kind of a shadowy God. Maybe he doesn't really have my best intention in mind. And James comes along and says, there's no shadow. So that's the one thing, first thing that James wants you to think about is what kind of father he is. He's giving good gifts. But more importantly, what is his ultimate gift of goodness? What is the thing you're going to measure whether or not you think he's being a good God by? Verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The ultimate proof of God's goodness is that he chose out of his own will, like it's a free gift, kind of like it might be called grace, to give us new life. What the Bible calls to come alive, to be made alive, to be regenerated, to receive a new heart. Where do you go to look at God's goodness? You go and you hear about the fact that you receive a new heart. That is the chief gift you could have ever received. Okay. How did you receive it? You received that new heart when you heard the word of truth. So what is the word of truth? Generally, is it just the Bible? Generally, is it something about looking at creation even? That he's got a word about creation? And more specifically, the way the New Testament talks about the word of truth is passages like Ephesians 1:13. In him, in Christ, you also, Christian, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So follow me now. Your heavenly Father used the gospel message about Christ's death on your behalf, his resurrection that promises you life, to create in you a new heart. You have now a Father who's not just giving generally good gifts, which he does, but if you need a place to test in your trial, or you're being tempted you're being tempted to sin, the place that you go is to look back and say, what did I receive when I heard the gospel? When I heard about our Lord Jesus Christ, God sending him, him completing all the work that was done for him, including being sacrificed for our sake on a cross, and then conquering death, bearing in his own body the sins which we deserve, and offering us resurrection life, which is us again becoming the happiest creatures that the new heavens and new earth will ever know. Of his own will, he has brought us forth by the word of truth. At that point, when temptation hits, and you're able to say, I remember what the gospel promises to me. I remember what it did for me. How can that not? What that's supposed to do in that moment of temptation, in that moment of friendlessness, that moment of threatening to grumble under God, is to say, I have already received everything that I could possibly have really longed for. I have gotten all of God's own favor resting upon me, and I'm going to receive it forever and ever and ever. Why would I grumble in the meantime? Why would I fall into sin? Why would I give into that? Why would I let myself be enticed this way when I've been given everything. My Father has made new life in me. But as if just to top it off, for James then to say, look, this is what the gospel gives you, and you are just the tip of the iceberg. You are just the tip. Because what has happened to all of us and the happiness that even we're going to receive, the forever happiness that will be ours, is just the first fruits. It's just the beginning. It's just the first taste bud of all that God is going to do in a new heavens and a new earth. That's what strips away the power of a temptation and instead puts you back into, I can stay steadfast through this. I can remain steadfast. I can hold the fort. I can remain in this confession. I can say that God is good. I have tasted and I have received from the Lord all that is good. So, believe that. Receive that truth. You walk out of here for the rest of the week, come back to this passage over and over again and say, what good have I received from the Lord? You've been brought forth by His word of truth. Why should I not go do what I desire? Why is my wife, my children, why are they being this way? I have been brought forth by the word of truth. There is no temptation that God has not given you this promise, a warning, and this motivation for the ability to walk through it. So meditate, take this with you. Think on the biggest picture of what God's goodness to us has been. Let's pray. Be merciful to us, Father, because we don't easily hear that you are good. It should be the first response that anyone who has seen you has. But we are weak, and we are easily tempted, and we are easily lured and enticed. And so fill us and make us mindful of the goodness that we have received, especially in what you have done for us. In your Son, we give you thanks. Amen.